One of the things that we're emphasizing this morning, each week we try to pick a theme for the service. Oftentimes it correlates directly or sometimes somewhat indirectly with the passage, but Christ, the King and Head of the Church. And one of the things that we take comfort in, that Christ is King, is His promise that He gave to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, that the church would move forward and the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. One of the ways that we take great joy in that is participating in the forward advancement of the gospel. And we do it by going around the world on trips, partnering with those people around the world, and sometimes right in our own backyard, helping out with the homeless shelter, showing acts of kindness and mercy, pushing back the darkness wherever we can. And when tragedy falls upon believers and unbelievers alike, it is right and good for God's people to step forward and to help out. And so we have a team heading down to Dalton, Georgia. If you're going on that trip, please come up here real quick. We're going to pray over you. We try to pray for the folks who go on our mission trips. Sometimes we forget them. I would have forgotten if Fred hadn't come up and reminded me today. So come on up. We want to thank you first and foremost for your willingness to go. But secondly, we want to pray a special blessing on you, that God would grant you His mercies and make you fruitful in all your endeavors. So as you come up here, we have a good crew here. I guess it's the 8:30 service that's sending its folks down to Dalton, Georgia. So let's go ahead and pray for them as they go. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you allow us to participate in your great work in this world. And Father, I'm encouraged and thankful for these men and women who have heard your call and stepped forward and are willing to serve. So Father, we pray that you would grant them traveling mercies, that you would help them to keep safe on the work site as they go down to Dalton, Georgia. Give them fruitfulness in their endeavors. And Father, most of all, help them to walk with you and serve you. Be your hands to those who need it. And Father, we pray for a blessing not only upon those to whom they will minister to, but also to these who minister, that they would be blessed, they would grow, and they would come back more joyful and more filled with a concept of your calling for them in this world because they have been faithful in this endeavor. Father, do this for them, for we ask it in Christ's name, and bring them home safely, for we ask it of the one who is King and Head over the church. Amen. Thank you very much. Good luck to every one of you. Be fruitful and faithful. You're welcome. Keith? Yep, you're welcome. And now if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, flip to Ephesians chapter 6. As I've been reminding you, we're trying to work our way through this verse by verse. Here's a section that looks like it's actually addressing two different groups, but as we'll see, Paul often does this in his letters. He lumps together really three or four groups under the same head, and it's the same concept. And so this is how we respond to Christ's authority in our lives. So if you have your Bibles, look at Ephesians chapter 6. If you remember last week, we ended up the last part of Ephesians 5 talking about husbands and wives and how they should live together in such a way that Christ would be glorified, that the picture of Christ's love would be seen in our marriages, and that as we live together, two sinners saved by grace, the world would get a picture so that they would grow closer to God of the love that God has for us. So let's now look at how children are supposed to respond to the authority of Christ mediated through their parents. So let's look this morning at chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. And remember, as I read this, I'm reading to you God's holy word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would guide us and instruct us, that you'd fill us with the same Spirit who inspired these words. In fact, as you send your Holy Spirit this morning, that he would open blind eyes and unclog deaf ears. Help us, Father, to see the truths that are found in this text and apply it to our lives, that we'd be molded and shaped more and more into the image of Christ. O Lord Jesus, as King and Head over the church, work through your word this morning in a powerful way that we would leave here better fit to serve you as your ambassadors. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever broken a piece of porcelain or nice pottery or a fancy figurine of Cinderella riding a horse. Not like I ever did that or anything. But as you try to pick it up with these little pieces, you get them all organized like a jigsaw puzzle. And then, of course, you pull out from the drawer that miracle fluid, that stuff that's supposed to put everything together. Super glue, right? Crazy glue. Remember the guy used to put the little helmet on and stick his head to the I-beam and hang there, the crazy glue? So we have, of course, about 5 bottles of this spread throughout the house. And you pull it out, and you have to get this tiny little bit that comes out. Next thing you know, you've got all the edges of the porcelain glazed with this dried crazy glue, and they won't stick together. But the only thing that's stuck together is about 3 of your fingers. And you're sitting there trying to pull your fingers apart and get the glue to stick, and it's all dried and won't work. I don't know how it's supposed to work. I think I usually end up with Elmer's wood glue and it falls apart eventually. But the point is, crazy glue is supposed to hold everything together. But unless you are really good with it and work really fast, it's a lot harder than it shows you on the commercials. And a lot of times doesn't hold nearly as well. And in the brokenness that this porcelain piece has, it's never quite the same. You can still see the lines. I mean, if you do a really good job, you might have to look carefully, but you can still see the little lines where all the cracks were. It's not quite fixed the way it was meant to be. In this world, there are more important things than porcelain figurines. There are lives. There are dreams. There are homes that are broken because of the brokenness of this world. Now, there are deep hurts and wounds because of the sin that is pervasive in this world. Every one of us grows up in such a way that we've been hurt and scarred. You know, the old thing that every family is dysfunctional to some degree or another. And out of that dysfunction, out of that less than perfect environment comes wounds, comes those evidences, those pieces of brokenness that need to be fixed. And what I want to look at this morning is how Christ, the King and Head of the church, in his great and glorious work on this world, then ultimately on the cross, and then through the resurrection, and now from the right hand of the Father, promises that he is finally that super glue that will put things back together. Much better than any earthly super glue, but Christ is the glue that pulls it together and makes it better than it was before. Specifically, what we're going to look at today is the role of parenting. How is it that raising children is so hard? I mean, you read stories of these people who grow up as orphans, no parents at all, and they turn out all right. Why is it so hard for me to raise my kids? Can't they just do it themselves and turn out okay? It doesn't work like that. So what I want to look at this morning is Paul's concern as he writes to this church in Ephesus, how important it was that husbands and wives live together, because the point of the church is that it's to display the glory of Christ to this world. It's also important that homes be healthy and solid, because it is for Christ's glory's sake, and that the world would see his glory, that our homes be the way they're supposed to be. And not only is it glorious for God, not only is it a great projection of the love of Christ for the world to see, but it's also good for us. There is no deeper hurt or scar than when someone we love as dearly as our children suffer, and we have nothing that we can do to help them. So let's look together at how we may help our children. First, it's the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What I want to look at first and foremost is that before we even think about raising children, before we even begin to talk about parenting, we have to settle this one matter, that God's word is absolutely foundational. Without God's word, first and foremost, we don't have a clear picture of human nature or the world in which we live. We can't comprehend sin or its effects on our lives. We have to have God's word as foundational to our parenting. I can't tell you how many parenting conferences I've either been part of or seen where you get there and you have about 3 minutes of some Christian concept, maybe 5 minutes of some biblical background, and then they just pick and choose Bible verses to make their points, but it's basically a secular discussion on psychology, the psychology of raising your children. And I'm here to tell you that that is doomed to fail. The homes that will flourish, the parenting that will be successful, is the parenting that is thoroughly biblical, that is first and foremost built around what God has to say about parents and their children. What I want to do is go to the very end of this passage and work backward, because I think we get to the very end, we'll see one of the most profound parts of our parenting. If you go to the very end, he's now addressing slaves, and really, when he's talking to slaves, it's very just a different category of the same problem. We all are under Christ's authority. That authority is now mediated out different ways. Parents to their children, masters to their slaves. This makes me take another sidestep. First and foremost, Paul addresses slavery by just talking about how slaves should respond to their masters and how masters should act towards their slaves. He never once says slavery is wrong. Go away from this slave concept. First, it was part of the culture of that day, but secondly, slavery as an institution in and of itself, as described biblically, was not inherently evil. Here's why. The Bible never regulates sin, but slavery is regulated. But the slavery of the Bible is a different institution altogether than what we had here in the United States and throughout most of the colonized world in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, and part of the 19th century. The problem with slavery, the modern notion of slavery, at least in our history, is that it took away the very humanity of the person who was enslaved. The person was treated simply and solely as an object who could be bought and sold. That's not the concept of slavery that's described in Scripture. In the Old Testament, if a person became absolutely destitute, had nowhere to turn, one of their options, their avenues, was to relinquish their rights and take themselves on as a bondservant or a bondslave to someone else. And they could work their way out of that status, and if they couldn't, they were at least promised a roof over their head and food to eat, and they had a way to get by so they didn't starve to death. But according to God's law, by the time you hit the year of Jubilee, every 49th year, in the 50th year, if you were a slave, you were set free. If you had sold off your land, it was given back to you. So God had this giant reset button so that everyone could be treated fairly, and that their sins and their mistakes of the past, or just the difficulties that they may have faced, wouldn't haunt them all their lives or hurt their children and their children's children. That being said, Paul addresses slaves in the same way he addresses children, and he addresses masters in the same way he addresses parents, that Christ is king, and by his glorious victory over sin and death, he has been clothed with authority, and by that authority, he now calls these heads of their spheres of influence to exercise their rights as the authority figure in a way that helps those that they oversee, that blesses those that they are to be head over, and ultimately provides an environment where the person who is being overseen flourishes. So in this case, slaves are to work for their masters, not in a way that just pleases the masters, but in a way that pleases God. Even when the masters aren't looking, even when your boss, let's make a 20th century jump, 21st century jump, even when your boss isn't looking, you don't work just to win his approval or your coworker's approval. You work as you work under Christ for his approval, to bring glory to him. Even when no one's looking, that's the definition of integrity, that you're the same person when no one's looking as you are when everyone's looking. And so you work hard because you do it for the glory and honor of Christ. And you're honest and you're faithful and you're diligent. Masters, make sure you aren't threatening or using undue stress and manipulation to get your slave to do what he's supposed to do. Because ultimately, here's the point, your master is the same as his master. It's Christ. He's in heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is now in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. This is a concept that is completely cross-threaded with modern man or woman, that we don't own ourselves. We just talked about this last Thursday night at our points of view. We talked about the concept of not belonging to yourself, but actually that ultimately our owner is God in heaven. He made us. He created us for his glory. And now in Christ, we've been remade and reassigned, redeemed for his work as ambassadors in this world. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't own ourselves. That really scrapes against the modern mind, doesn't it? If we own one thing, we think in our society, it's me. I have the right over myself. I am the ultimate determiner of what I am and what I can do and be. That isn't biblical. That is sinful. The biblical notion is God has the final say over you. God has all rights to your life, to your soul, to your dreams, to your hopes, to your future. Once we get that settled, once we understand that, then we can move forward. Before I leave that, let me share with you from Martin Luther, as he wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism goes like this. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's how the good news gets even better. For he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of this world and the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him in all things. It's a great start to the catechism, isn't it? My only comfort, my great deepest comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but I belong to God. So ultimately, we start with this. Our identity is we belong to God. The second thing, if we're going to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, our mindset has to be that our children belong to the Lord. These are not my children. These are God's children. I'm a steward over them. And my role in their lives is primarily to function as a representative of Christ, to have my authority over them, to be an image, a picture of God's authority over all of us. And that my care of them and my comfort that I give to them and the love that I pour into them should teach them about the love of God through Christ. Fathers, mothers, that is a huge undertaking, that your children should learn about the love of God through your love of them. That they should understand about the priorities that God has, the nature of God, the very character of God through the way you live in front of them. It's a huge calling. But our mindset must be that our children don't belong to me. I'm just stewards over them. They belong to God. They've been given to me by his grace, ultimately for his glory. We can look at our children and look at their faces and say, this child is here in my presence for the glory of God. And for his sake, I will pour my love into them, my heart into them, my hopes into them, and ultimately my understanding of God and his word into them, so that they will grow up in the nurture, or in this case, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parenting. Our goal is that our children, and you can expand this into our slaves, we don't have slaves, so our employees, even our friends, wherever our sphere of influence is, that those that are nearest to us would know God and love God and serve God with all their hearts. When I tuck my daughter into bed every night, I almost always end my prayer with, and Lord God, help Hope to love you with all her heart and serve you all the days of her life. That's my prayer for her. That's my goal as a parent. And the home is the incubator, is the very place that God has instituted. It's a sphere of influence that he has created and put on this earth for the very purpose that we would raise up the next generation of those who know and love God and make his glory known to this whole world. But something's broken. Somewhere along the line, we get the idea that the goal of raising children is to make sure that we minimize the stress level in our homes. If I can just keep these kids from driving me nuts, then I am a faithful parent. That's not parenting. That's self-preservation. And God will give you the grace to get through all of the stress when you are fixed upon the goal of raising children who know and love God and are committed to making his glory known to this world. How do we do that? Well, the first, that in this central delivery system, the home for the transfer of this information, that we set before our children a godly example. I mean, we can quit right now and all go home with our heads hung low. That's a hard thing. And I'm here to tell you, as your pastor, as someone who's committed to these things, I am a miserable failure at this. There are so many times and so many places where I could have set a better example for my children and did not. Where I could have made the right point and missed it. Where I could have been more patient and I wasn't. I am, in so many ways, a failure as a father. But that doesn't mean I quit. That means we get up the next day and pray for grace and fix our hearts and minds upon that same goal. Lord God, help me to raise these children so that they know you and that they love you and they'll be committed to making your glory known in this world. Here's another big problem. Not only are we miserable failures, are we sinners, do we fall short? But we are absolutely inundated by a world who teaches us something completely different. And there are so many lies that come straight from the pit of hell that waft in through our homes, through the television, through the radio, through the internet, through our friends, through bad advice, and it just keeps pummeling us that we get confused. Here's one that I face all the time, and it drives me up the wall. How can I ever tell my children not to do this or that? Because I did it when I was younger. Where did that come from? When do we say that we had to do something perfectly before we can ever tell our children that they have to do it? I'd have to give up right now. I mean, just look at my past. I think, wow, I'm so proud, so happy, so delighted, so thankful to my Father in heaven that my children are way ahead of where I was when I was their age. And for me to say, you can't sleep with your girlfriend, or you can't go out and drink, or you can't do this or that or the other thing, and I can't tell them that because that was something I messed up when I was younger, that's a lie. You're not here to help them replicate your childhood. You're here to help them replicate the biblical concept of faithfulness. And it's not hypocrisy at all to tell them to do something that you failed at miserably. In fact, that's how you start. Here, I need to tell you something. Mommy or daddy failed miserably at this. And we regret that. And we repent of that. And we want you to be spared from that. So we're telling you, you can't do that. Now, they're smart enough to say, hey, how can you tell me to do something that you couldn't do? And he said, because God said it. And you belong to God. And my job is to raise you in the nurture and the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not just to do what I did or didn't do. That's one of the lies. The other lie is somewhere along the line, we got convinced that being a faithful parent meant making sure our children performed and succeeded in all childhood activities. We start with athletics, we go to plays, we do gymnastics, we do extracurricular type activities, chess club, gym club, you name it. I could go on and on and on. You get involved in all these things, and we have to run our kids from this thing to that thing to the other thing, so they'll excel in all these things, so somehow they can put together a great resume with all their well-rounded extracurricular activities, and they can show that that plus their SAT plus their good grades will get them into a great school, so that once they graduate from the great school with a pile of debt that they can't get out from underneath, they can get a job and make a lot of money, only to pay off the debt that's going to take them years to do. All the while, they've forgotten that all these things that you've placed so much a priority on are meaningless in God's sight if they don't know Him and love Him, if they aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Who cares if your kid graduated from Harvard University and is a lawyer or a doctor or anything else? Who cares? That's what David Platt said in one of his books on parenting. He said this: don't immerse your children in worldly pictures of success. Helping them to excel in athletics and academics, in finding the right colleges and the right extracurricular activities, to have handsome boyfriends and cute girlfriends, all so that they can get a good job and make good money and look successful and have what the world calls a good life. Don't raise your children with these priorities, all the while allowing them to grow numb to godly pictures of success and have no desire for it because it doesn't have fame or it doesn't have money or it doesn't ring true to the concept of success in this world, and it doesn't have what we have exalted as the good life. The goal of biblical parenting is not to help your children get a good education, be a great athlete, or have a great-looking boyfriend or girlfriend, have a great career, or make great money. The goal of biblical parenting is to help your kids accomplish the Great Commission. That's the goal of biblical parenting. It's from the beginning of Scripture to the end. God says to His people, raise your children to know Me, to love Me, to serve Me, to glorify Me with all of their lives. You raise them to make My glory known in all the world. If not, the danger is that one day our sons and daughters are going to stand before God in heaven with all of these things that we've told them are important, and every one of those things is going to burn up in the fire right in front of them. And our sons and daughters are going to stand as beggars before God on that day. And it will all be because of us. It will be because of our tragic failures as parents. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? What is it that we're teaching our children by enrolling them in all sorts of activities, of pushing them to excel in school and get the right education? Hey, it's good to work hard and study and get a good score on the SAT, but who cares if they don't know God and don't love God? Who cares if they get a great job, marry a beautiful wife, have a big house? It'll just burn up. It'll be worthless. The last point I want to make is this, that ultimately, as you look in the mirror and you look at your children and you look at this goal, that we'll help our children to fulfill 2 Corinthians 5, be part of God's reconciliation in this world, that they'll be ambassadors for Christ. As we look at our children and we look at ourselves, we're going to be overwhelmed. We're going to get depressed. We're going to be, just like David Platt says, part of this tragic failure of parenting. But there's some good news. Cheer up. The gospel is for failures, even failures as parents. And when failures as parents try to raise rebels for children, because all of our children are naturally rebellious, we are bound to run into all sorts of obstacles, all sorts of pitfalls, all sorts of huge mistakes that we make and they make. But the gospel is there through it all. What's the gospel? God loves me. He loves me in spite of my failures. He's loved me so much that he wouldn't even spare his own son, but he freely offered him up for me. That even as I try to raise my son, my sons and daughter, God sacrificed his one and only son to purchase me and them. And that as long as I keep coming back in repentance and faith and asking for grace, he will provide it. And my children may stray and wander off for years. They may be prodigal sons or daughter for years. But my prayers and my hopes and my goal must remain the same, that my children would love God with all their hearts and that they would serve him faithfully. They would know God and love God and make the glory of God known to this world. Cheer up. The gospel is for failures like me. Like you, we do fail at parenting. But something else about the gospel, it's absolutely essential. That's the third point. The gospel is essential. The other thing about the gospel is transformational. That God can use this simple act of love, that he would send his son and sacrifice him on our behalf, and now cleanse us from all of our sins, separate the guilt of our sins and the guilt of all of our failures as far as from us as the east is from the west. And then he'll fill us with his Holy Spirit that we can walk faithfully before him. Because of that central truth, we can engage in this impossible task called parenting. If our hearts and minds are fixed upon the goal that this book tells us we should have, that our kids know and love God, if we keep that central, he will make sure that there will be great fruit. Maybe in our grandchildren's lives, but there will be fruit. And one of the last things I want to leave you with is this. Both to the masters and to the parents, Paul is pretty clear. Don't be harsh. Don't be harsh. At the very beginning, he says this, you know, to children, obey your parents. I didn't even get to the whole thing with Deuteronomy 5 and 6 and Exodus 20. But there's this promise for children when they obey. There's actually blessing. It's the only of the Ten Commandments, the only one that has this parenthetical pause to say, look, if you obey your parents, you will have, it will go well with you. It will actually be a good thing for you. But Paul says this, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Colossians 3, he says this, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So many times in our frustration, so many times in our determination to make our children what we want them to be, we can embitter them. We can frustrate them. And the goal always and ultimately is to display the nature and the character of God and his priorities. And so when we come to our children in humility, in honesty, confessing our failures before them, repenting before them, asking them for forgiveness, it goes a long way to fix what is broken. It's the gospel being lived out in our lives, demonstrated to our children. Do you know how profound it is for a child to hear you apologize to them and mean it and ask them to be forgiving toward you and patient with you as you struggle to be a parent? Then you have to say, it doesn't mean you don't have to do what I say, but you need to know your father makes mistakes, and this was a big one. Please forgive me. I should have never yelled at you like that. I was frustrated. I took out my frustration today on you, and that is so wrong. Will you forgive me? You don't think that goes a long way in your child's life? I know it's hard for us to do because we probably didn't have parents who did that for us. But I'm telling you, that is biblical parenting. It's the gospel lived out in our lives. Don't embitter your children. Don't discourage your children. Don't be harsh with your children. Don't provoke your children to anger by being a harsh taskmaster. But be Christ in their lives, who wrapped a towel around his waist and washed the feet of his disciples, just like I told husbands last week, go home and wash your wives' feet. I got a lot of comments from that later on. But the same way, parents, wash the feet of your children. Now, it's a little easier because we have to wash every part of our children at some point. You know, we have to use baby wipes and wipe them up when they go to the bathroom in their diapers. You know, we're used to washing our children. But serve them in a way that's humble, Christ-like, while still exerting Christ's authority over them in all things. There's never a time and never a place until they leave your home as adults that they can ever bypass your authority in their lives. And another part of the lies that come straight from the pit of hell and is echoed through our society is that children don't have to listen. Oh yeah, they do. And the earlier you teach your children that, the better they're going to have a life. It will go well with them in this world. But if early on you let your children just give you that look and run away without you actually following through with what you said you were going to do, it's not going to go well with them. And it's going to be very painful in your house. But in a loving way, in a compassionate way, in a Christ-like way, exercise Christ's authority over them for their sake and ultimately for the glory of Christ. That when they leave your home, and it may be 35 by the time they leave home while they're playing video games, no, but when they leave home, that they will love God with all their hearts and they will serve God and they will be committed to showing His glory to this world. I know it's the early service and I'm not supposed to keep going, but I have to at least say this, that one thing that I want you to remember is you can be the best parent in the world, and sometimes it doesn't overcome the level of rebelliousness in your children. It just happens that way sometimes in the providence of God, but we have to trust that God knows what He's doing. So don't be completely overwhelmed and exasperated if you have a rebel for a child. That's what children do. And they may leave your home as rebels. In fact, statistics say, and I'm going to have him at the second service do this, have him stand up and sit down, that children, by the time, even though they're raised in the church, children who grow up in the church, by the time they reach 21, only 15% of them are still active in the church. What happened to the other 85%? What happened to 85% of the kids who were raised in the church? Part of it's rebelliousness, part of it's being sucked into the world, part of it is just the brokenness of the world that we live in. But mothers, fathers, pray, love your children, be Christ to them, and exercise His authority over them. And the promise is, it will go well. Maybe not on your timetable, but it will go well, and Christ will be glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and its instruction. Father, we do pray that we would be faithful in carrying out this task of parenting. We know how hard it is. Father, we know for many of them, many who are here, children are already up and gone. Father, we pray that You would help us all to take responsibility for raising the children of this church in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that we would be busy and engaged in encouraging other parents who are in the middle of the fray if we are no longer. Father, we do pray that You would be glorified as this church helps build healthy families. And we encourage parents and we train up children so that the next generation will be more faithful than this one. Father, help this church and all churches, but help our church, Father, to avoid this awful statistic that most of our children will leave here and not be actively involved in Your family. Father, help us to do something right. And to repent when we do things wrong, that You would be glorified and Your kingdom would be built. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.